Well, let's pray. Father, we are here truly this evening to exalt you and to lift you up in song and in prayer and in the preaching of your word. And we acknowledge your greatness and your glory, indeed beyond what we can even understand or know. We acknowledge that you are infinitely great and infinitely above us. You are the creator of all the universe. You are the creator of the stars, the heavens, the sun and the moon, and the almost innumerable galaxies and stars. We think of the amazing animal life and plant life in this earth, the planet perfectly created to sustain life. We are amazed at your wisdom, your infinite wisdom, especially, Lord, as we think about our salvation and the amazing work of Christ on our behalf, how he died for us and gave his life for us as sinners. We are amazed at your goodness and your grace and your mercy, and we acknowledge that all these things are a statement of your perfect character, your great power, your goodness, your holiness, and your wisdom. And we come before you this evening to worship you and to exalt you, to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are not only our God and our Creator, but you are also our Redeemer. And you have, through Christ, reconciled us unto yourself. We thank you that by the grace of God through Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God, but we have peace with God. And indeed, we thank you that we can come before you this evening with boldness, with reverence and with humility, but with confidence, knowing that we are heard for Christ's sake because of his righteousness imputed to us. We thank you and praise you, and may you be glorified this evening. We ask that you would guide us particularly in the study of your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes of understanding. Lord, as even as Christians who have been born again, we confess daily our need to have our ears and our eyes open truly to the truth of the word as we hear it, as we read it, as we meditate upon it. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would truly accomplish this in us this evening, that you would enable us, Lord, to hear your word. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and that you would change our thinking, change our thoughts, change our desires, change our lives so that we would be like Christ, so that we would not live for this world, that we would not set our affections upon the things of this world, but that we would set our affections upon eternal things, upon you, upon our God, and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us according to your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I want to read verses 1 through 13, but we're going to be looking at specifically 7 through 12. So let me just say that this section from verse 1 to verse 13 really is the close of this subsection that started in chapter 14. So this is kind of the concluding of the discussion that we've been looking at for several months now about basically receiving one another and not judging one another. So chapter 15, verse 1 begins, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for his instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 7, this is the very closing section, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now he quotes four different Old Testament passages regarding the salvation of the Gentiles. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's from Psalm 18. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. That's Psalm 117. And verse 12 says, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. That's from Isaiah 11. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just say in a kind of an introductory way here that for the well-being of the church, if the church would be faithful to the call of God in the Scriptures, if the church would be truly united and walk in the truth, we could really summarize it this way, that the church must follow the example of Christ. If each one of us, as born-again believers in Christ, submitted to the Word of God, submitted to the truth of God, follows the example of Christ, we would have perfect unity. And that really is the essence of this whole section. That we are to follow the example of Christ. And if we follow the example of Christ, we will have true unity. Not, again, as I said last week, not the ecumenical unity that's so popular today, this kind of euphoric group hug. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean true biblical unity around the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would follow the example of Christ, two specific ways in this text, in the first half we looked at last week, in the sense that Christ did not please himself, as it says in verse 3. In other words, Christ did not come to this earth. He was not incarnated for the purpose of promoting himself, exalting himself, doing his own will, bringing glory to himself. He came for one purpose, and that was actually to do the will of the Father, as we saw. He said this over and over again in the Gospel of John. He did not come to make a name for himself. He did not come to be some great man. He came to humble himself and to bear the sins of his people. And as it says in Psalm 69, which we looked at last week, he bore the reproaches of God. Those reproaches of the Jews that really were a reflection of their hatred of God, he bore. He did not come to please himself. But we would follow Christ in that example and realize that you and I are not here to please ourselves. That's not to say that it's wrong to enjoy things that God gives us. But we are not here to please ourselves. We are not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to be a big shot. We're not here to enjoy life. We're not here to be fulfilled. That's not why we're here. We're not here to please ourselves. And you say, well, that is completely opposite to everything we're taught. Yes, you're right. This is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is I'm not here for myself. I am here as a servant. I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of Christ. And we must live that way. If we did that, we would have perfect unity. Okay. Now, the other thing here, and which we'll look at tonight, he says, receive one another even as Christ received you. And I'll say more about that. But truly, this is the other example by which we, if we would follow Christ perfectly, receive one another in the same way that we have been received by Christ, we would have true unity. Now, I want to emphasize that as we look at, particularly tonight, verses 7 through 12, they do kind of summarize or conclude this whole section that started in chapter 14. And chapter 14, as you remember, started out by saying, actually, now accept the one who is weak in faith, and then talked about not judging one another, not despising one another, but receiving one another. And this whole, especially in the realm of issues that had to do with the law, as we saw, things that were once wrong and illegal, if you will, against the law in the under the old covenant were now okay. And there were some people that still had a conscience about those things, particularly Jews probably, who still had a conscience about eating certain kinds of food and still had a conscience about observing certain days that under the new covenant they were not obligated to do. But to those who had a strong faith and understood the new covenant, they were free to eat those things. But the whole point of this section is not to judge one another in those things and not to despise one another in those things. The temptation of the strong is to despise the weak who can't handle it. The temptation of the weak is to judge the strong. And so he says, don't do that, but receive one another. And then he goes on in the second part of chapter 14 to talk about not being a stumbling block to your brother, not doing things in front of him or in a way that would cause him to stumble into sin. And the language is very strong. Talks about the destruction of the one who has weak faith. So he's talking about very serious ramifications of living selfishly in front of your brother. But we ought to be sensitive to each other's consciences, even in things that we don't necessarily agree on. Now, that's kind of, it's summarizing that, but I want to emphasize that it's also really concluding the whole doctrinal section of the epistle. This really is the conclusion of the main part of the whole epistle. If you start in chapter 15, verse 14, he starts talking about his ministry to the Gentiles and his travel plans. And then in chapter 16, it's almost all greetings from and to various people. And there's a few interesting sections we'll see in those in there. But the whole section is a conclusion. The main epistle really began in chapter 1, verse 16, which is the theme of the epistle. Basically talking about the power of the gospel. And that goes, this is the end right here. Chapter 15, verse 13 is the conclusion of the main section of the epistle. In fact, if you look at verse 14 or 13, it's kind of like, it's not really a doxology, but it's almost like a doxology. It's almost like a prayer. It is a prayer. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a conclusion to the whole main part of the epistle, not just this section. So I'm actually going to deal with that in a separate sermon because there's so much in that little verse. And I'm just going to cover that in one sermon. But even verses 7 through 13, I think, really could be seen as a conclusion of this whole section. If you'll notice, it actually unites all the themes in the rest of the epistle in a certain way. So, if you remember, let me just refresh your minds. Chapters 1 through 8 really are about justification by faith. They are really about the righteousness of God revealed, and the righteousness of God particularly in regard to imputed righteousness that we receive as by faith. That's the very essence of salvation, being justified by faith. And he goes through the various ramifications of that, including union with Christ and life in the Spirit and all that. That's chapters 1 through 8. It's really the nature of salvation. And then in chapters 9 through 11, you remember, he talked about the Jews and the Gentiles and God's overall plan for these two peoples. And how God has brought in the Gentiles, just as the prophet said he would. But that doesn't mean that even though the Jews have rejected the gospel, God still has a plan for them. He makes that very plain, particularly in chapter 11. God still has a plan for the Jews. He's going to save the Jews at the end of the age. He's going to deliver them from their iniquity. He's going to save his people, the Jews. And he talks about God's overall plan of the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in chapter 12 and following, he speaks really about the church and about life in the church and the Christian life within the context of the body of Christ. Those are the three sections. The righteousness of God revealed, the righteousness of God vindicated, and the righteousness of God applied is generally how it's understood. That's not original with me, but I think that's a good way to understand the book. And what I want you to see is in this little section, all three of those themes are united. And let me just put it this way. And I don't want to spend too much time in this, but I want you to see that this is kind of a conclusion, not just to this section, but to the whole doctrinal part of the epistle. He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And when he makes reference here to the fact that Christ has accepted us. And really that, in essence, is this what the whole first part of the book talks about, how we are accepted in Christ. And if I can put it this way, if you look at Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this really is how Christ has received us. Christ gave his life for us. We were completely unworthy. We were completely dead in trespasses and sins. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And it wasn't because of anything in us. It wasn't because we were wise and cried out. It was in spite of us. That's how Christ received us, unconditionally, according to the grace of God. So, you see how he then goes on. He goes on to speak about the Jews and the Gentiles and how God has reconciled both and has brought both to himself. And that really speaks to what the middle section talks about in chapters 9 through 11. And then he talks about receiving, again, in verse 7, accepting one another. That's really largely what chapter 12 through 15 is about. And even going back to chapter 12, if you look at chapter 12, verse 5, he says, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. As the body of Christ, we belong to one another. There is an absolute integral relationship between every believer. A living, dynamic relationship that exists within the body of Christ that is unique. There's nothing like it in the world. There's nothing like it anywhere. We have a living union because we belong to Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit within us. We belong to one another. He says down in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. He's talking about Christians. He's not talking about the world. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And he goes on. And all these, my point is this, that he kind of summarizes in this little section the whole epistle. So it's not just a conclusion to this section, but to the whole epistle in many respects. And that's one reason I think, again, it's important. So let me briefly go through this evening this section, verses 7 through 12. And again, we'll deal with verse 13 on its own, because that's its own thing, I think. And I'll just cover that in one sermon. There's a lot there in verse 13, so I'll leave that for another time, for the next time. But let me consider verses 7 through 12 and emphasize the fact that we are to follow Christ's example, particularly in this sense. We are to follow Christ's example in how he received us. We are to receive one another as Christ received us. That's fundamentally the point of this section. Let me read it again. Therefore, verse 7, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ had become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So, let me divide this text into three sections. We'll go through it. First of all, you have the command in verse 7, the command to receive one another. And then secondly, you have Christ's example as he received us. That's in the second half of verse 7. And then you have the example of Christ serving all. In verse 8, you'll notice it says, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision and then also to the Gentiles. So Christ received us all and he also served us all. And in this, he is our great example. Again, if we will live this way as a church, if we will follow Christ's example in receiving one another and in serving one another, we will fulfill God's purpose for the church. We will fulfill his purpose for the church. We will bring glory to God. We will be unified. We will demonstrate love. We will be a light to the world. And that is what God has called us to. And the only way that can be accomplished is if individual members of the church actually do this. If individual members actually live as Christ lived and walk in his example in our daily life. Now, we don't do it perfectly, obviously, but this is the point, that we are to do this. Let me first of all observe the command to receive one another. Again, this is really a repetition almost of what he said at the very beginning of the section in chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. So it certainly includes the idea here, when he says receive one another, it certainly includes the idea of not judging one another and not despising one another for our differences. Now, I'm going to say this over and over again because I've already said it, and I have to say it again and again because of the way this is abused. That does not mean that we don't care about doctrine or that we overlook sin. That's not what it means. But we're talking about differences that are within the body of Christ, the body of those who truly are born again, who are walking in the Spirit. Even the best of scenarios, if we are all walking as we ought to walk, I guarantee you there will be differences. There just are. Because none of us is perfect, because our understanding is imperfect, our backgrounds are different. We are at different places in our maturity. We will have differences about convictions about certain things. And we will have differences of opinion on how far to go in this and how far to go in that. Okay, so we're not saying that doctrine is not important. We're not saying that we overlook sin or immorality. But what we're saying is that we are to receive one another within the context of the church, within the context of walking in the Spirit. We're to receive one another without judging and without despising each other. And if I can put it this way, without arguing with one another and quarreling. This is common throughout the Scriptures. Where you have quarreling, where you have strife, where you have divisions, I promise you, you have immaturity at best. Okay, where you have people arguing with one another, you have immaturity, spiritual immaturity, carnality. If not, in some cases, unregenerate people. But I think you have just sometimes just immaturity, like as in 1 Corinthians, right? But we are to receive one another. And again, it's the idea of receiving into fellowship. In other words, we are to receive one another into the fellowship of the brotherhood of Christ. We're not to be excluding one another and developing cliques, but in terms of fellowship, we are to receive each other. This is the same word that Paul used in relation to Onesimus in the book of Philemon. You want to turn there just for a moment. Philemon is one of these shorter books in the New Testament. It's right before Hebrews, right after Titus. And you, I think, know the letter, but Paul, Onesimus was a servant of Philemon's who ran away, and he ended up coming to Paul, who was in prison. Paul apparently led him to Christ and sent him back to Philemon, and this letter was sent with him, and basically calling on Philemon to receive him, and that's the same word that he's using. Notice, I'm just going to read this real quick. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, Paul was saying it would have been convenient. I was tempted to basically keep him here with me to help me while I was in prison, but he says in verse 14, without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And that's the word, verse 17, accept him. He's calling Philemon to accept, to receive this runaway slave who probably embezzled, embezzled things from him. He says, receive him back as a brother in Christ. He says in verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Well, the point is, this is in essence what Paul is calling all of us to do. We are to receive one another. We are to receive one another into fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, as equal before Christ, as part of the same body of Christ in union with Christ, without judging one another. And when he says receive one another, again, he's not talking about just receiving people generally. He's speaking about the church. He's talking about people who are in Christ. He's not talking about the world. He's not talking about world unity or anything like that. He's talking about people who are in Christ, people who profess faith in Christ, people who have been born again, baptized, and in the church. Receive one another. Secondly, we observe, if that's the command, we observe the example of Christ. So he says, receive one another, even as Christ, or just as Christ, also accepted or received us to the glory of God. And I think it's very important to stop and observe just how it is that Christ received us. So let me ask you, how did Christ receive us? How did Christ receive you? Okay, we were sinners, right? Helpless, right? We just read that in Romans. On what basis did Christ receive you? His grace. Totally His grace on the basis of faith, right? Through faith in Him, He received you. Okay? Is that all you can say? How else did Christ receive us? Well, let me just observe several things. First of all, Christ received us, again, He receives all those who believe on Him. Now, again, we have to define that biblically, right? In other words, we can't just say everybody who just says, I'm a Christian. But we're saying everyone who truly has faith in Christ. That faith that clings to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that believes on Him as the Lord of all, as the Savior who gave His life as an atonement for our sins. All who believe on Christ for salvation are in Christ, truly. All who truly believe. Are there false brethren? Yes. Can we pick them? No, we can't. Okay. But listen, everyone who has faith in Christ, Christ receives, even the weak in faith. And you remember that man who cried out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think all of us pray that, don't we? I mean, I know I pray that. It's true. You know, Christ is extremely gracious to the weakest. You know, it says a bruised reed he shall not break. Christ is extremely patient and gracious with us. He receives all who believe on Him, even the weak in faith. Christ receive all who truly repent of their sin. Look for a minute at Luke 18. These are all familiar passages. But if we think through the Gospels, all these various passages about Christ and how He dealt with people, there were certain kinds of people He always received, and He received very quickly. Those who truly had faith in Him, even the weakest faith, He received. All those who repented and came to Him with humility. I love this passage, Luke 18, verse 9. It says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And by the way, self-righteousness always produces contempt. It always produces pride. Look down on people. Verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" And let me just say that this really is the distinction. This verse very clearly shows the distinction between who is received by Christ and who is not. The self-righteous, the one that says, "I'm good," or "I have some goodness," or "I'm kind of good," or "I'm pretty good," is not justified. He is not received. The one who is received is the one who truly is broken before the Lord, who humbles himself before the Lord and cries out and says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," in true, simple faith, in humility, turning from their sin. That person is justified. And that's the only person that's justified. That's the person that Christ receives. And by the way, he goes on and he says this after the parable. Verse 18 or 15, it says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Now, let me just say, people use this to try to justify baby baptism, infant baptism. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's not talking about infant baptism. Baptism isn't even in the passage. It has nothing to do with that. But he explains what he means. This is what he means. Verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." What he's saying is this: unless you will enter like this publican, you will not enter. If you come thinking you have anything to give to God, anything to offer to God, any self-righteousness, you will be rejected. The only way that you can come into the kingdom of God is as a little child in total humility, submitted to the Lord, and acknowledging your sinfulness. But listen, everyone, I don't care who it is, anyone and everyone that comes to the Lord this way will be received every time without exception. That's who Christ received. I want you to observe that Christ received such, those who had true faith and who truly had repentance and came as little children. Christ received utterly impartially. It did not matter whether they were a Pharisee, whether they were a publican, a tax collector, same thing, right? Whether they were a prostitute, a woman, a man, rich, poor, high, low, educated, uneducated, it didn't make any difference. If they came this way, they were received. God is impartial. There is no respect of persons. You are not respected because of your position, because of your family, because of what you've done or haven't done, because of your education or lack thereof, because of your breeding or lack of breeding, or your civility or lack of civility. You are not accepted for any of those things on the basis of any of those things. You are accepted only if you come as a child in humility, calling on the name of the Lord. If you come that way, you are received. Period. Impartially. Christ receives that way. Christ receives patiently. That's probably not the best word, but my point is this. The older I get, the longer I've been in the Lord, the more I see this in my own life. God is so patient with His people. Listen, if you come humbly, God is so patient. If you come submitting, God doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He is so gracious. I think of all the stupid, really stupid things I've done in my life. God is so gracious. He's so kind. He has kept me so often from my own foolishness. And he does. He receives us so patiently. As we look back over our lives as Christians, and we look back at how the Lord has changed us, both in regard to how we think and in regard to how we act, He has gradually changed us. And I look back and I think about what I used to think about things and how I used to behave, and I think, man, God was really patient with me. And I'm so sure that when I go down the road a little further, I'll look back to where I am now and I'll say, you know, God was really patient with me. He is very, very patient. He doesn't demand that as soon as you come to Christ, you're perfect and you have perfect theology and perfect knowledge and you just have it all figured out. He doesn't demand that. He knows that that's not going to happen, right? He's very patient. He doesn't come and throw everything on us at once. He very patiently, graciously teaches us one thing at a time, leads us along like a shepherd. He doesn't drive us, He leads us. He's patient when we sin. He's patient with our ignorance, and we're very ignorant. I don't care how intelligent we think we are, we really are truly ignorant. We're very ignorant about the nature of His character. We're very ignorant of theology. Just because we know a theology book or something doesn't make us experts on God. We know almost nothing. And the more I know, the more I realize I don't know anything. I know almost nothing. And so do you. We're ignorant. But God is so patient with us. He is so patient with His children. He receives us patiently. And I love this too. He also receives us completely. He receives us as His own, without hesitation, without reservation, without strings attached. He receives us enthusiastically, even in all of our imperfection, even in our great ignorance. He still sees our imperfections. He sees our pride more than we do. He sees our faults and our failures, and He still graciously, every day, receives us as His children. That's how we are to receive each other. We are to receive one another in the same way that Christ has received us. We are to receive one another with patience. We are to receive one another completely, enthusiastically, without reservation, impartially, regardless of what our status is in this life, regardless of how smart we are or how ignorant we are to receive one another as brothers in Christ, as part of the body of Christ. Now, again, I reiterate, Christ did not receive the proud. He never received the proud. He never received the self-righteous. He never received the unbelieving, and He never received the unrepentant. And I would suggest we shouldn't either. But within the body of Christ, we are to receive one another as Christ received us. Someone asked me this morning, because I was talking about in the morning service about scoffers, someone asked me this morning if the Pharisees were scoffers, and I would say I don't know if it actually says that in the Scriptures, but Christ treated them as if they were scoffers. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, how you are to treat a scoffer, that's pretty much how Jesus treated the Pharisees as a rule. There were some exceptions, like Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus is the only Pharisee in any of the Gospels that Jesus actually gave the Gospel to. In John chapter 3. If you will look at how whenever Jesus talked to the Pharisees, almost without exception, He jumps right to judgment. I mean, sometimes it's like He doesn't even hesitate. He just judges them. He tells them they're arrogant, they're fools, they're self-righteous, and they're damned. He didn't receive them. They were arrogant. And I would say, as the church, we are not called to receive everybody this way. We are called to receive Christians this way. We are called to receive one another in this way as believers in Christ and those who have been changed by the power of Christ. It says that Christ did this for the glory of God, or to the glory of God. And he didn't do this because we deserved it. He didn't do this because we were somehow worthy. But he did it in order that God might be glorified. And I would again say this is the example that we are to follow. Listen, we don't receive one another because we're all good or perfect or because we've arrived at some level. We receive one another for the glory of God, to the glory of God. And the more that we do this, the more that we demonstrate that we really do belong to Christ. Okay. And this is what the church is to look like, where we are not judging one another, we're not despising one another or quarreling with one another or arguing with one another, but we are together, as it says in the last verse from last week's section, so that, this is verse 6 of chapter 15, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And when we receive one another in this way, that's what happens. Now, I want you to observe then in verses 8 through 12, in the time we have left here, Christ's example, not only of receiving us, but of serving us, of serving all, both Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant. That's the same word that basically, it's related to the word for deacon. Basically has become a servant, one who serves, to the circumcision, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. He became a servant both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. That, I think, is especially significant in this section because the differences in chapter 14 and 15 are basically differences that would have probably fallen along the lines generally of Jews and Gentiles. The people that would have had a conscience about things in the law would have generally probably been Jews. Jews who were raised under the law, and therefore it was hard for them to all of a sudden say something that was wrong all their life, now all of a sudden is okay. That was hard for Peter, if you remember in Acts chapter 10. Peter had to be told three times, and then it still didn't quite dawn on him what, you know. But that was hard for the Jews. And so this line probably in chapter 14 and 15 fell along the lines of Jew and Gentile. So I think that's especially significant here by saying Christ was a servant of both. It's not just that he received both, he was a minister to both, he was a servant of both. And Christ, in fact, it points out, first of all, the nature of Christ's coming. He came to serve. We pointed out that he came not to serve himself or not to take care of himself or build a name for himself, but he came as a servant. Again, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came for the purpose of ministering to the God's chosen people, to the people that the Father had given him, as it says in John 17. We observe that amazing text in John chapter 13 where Jesus, the Son of God, I know we've grown accustomed to reading it, but it's an amazing thought. The Son of God, God very God, girded himself, got down on his knees, and washed the feet of his disciples. It really is profound. It was a picture of sanctification. But it was also a statement of how we are to treat one another. We are, if Christ did that, how much more are we to get down on our knees and serve each other? Even washing one another's feet. You know, I grew up in a denomination that washed feet as an ordinance. The Grace Brethren, actually, it was first the Mennonite Church, which did it. Then I was Grace Brethren. So I did this for the first 25 years of my life. We washed feet. Based on John 13. And there's probably a pretty good argument for that, actually. But it's interesting, people that don't grow up in that think, you actually wash one another's feet? You know, people don't even like the thought of doing the ordinance. But we did it because it's a picture of sanctification, but it's also a statement. It is a statement of what every one of us is to do. Jesus said, as I have done unto you, you are to do to one another. How often Jesus said this of leaders in the church, you are not to be like the Gentiles. They lord it over each other. They're big shots. They're rock stars. You're not like that. And he said this to his disciples who would be the leaders of the church. You are to get down on your knees and serve people. That's the nature of biblical leadership, is service. It's humility. That's what Christ did. And that's what we are to do. In fact, turn with me for a moment to Luke 12. I've always thought this is a fascinating passage, and my wife reminded me of it again the other day. This is really an amazing thought. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. It says in verse 35, this is Jesus speaking. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men, again, he's talking about being ready for the return of Christ. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now let's get to verse 37. Blessed are those slaves, that's us, whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. This is Christ in his glory, is going to serve us. That's amazing. How much more should we as Christians serve one another? Listen, if we will follow his example to receive one another and serve one another, we will honor him. I can't help but think here in Romans 15 that this reference to servant is an allusion, or his ministry, his service, is an allusion to the fact that he's the servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, and the one that would not only bring salvation to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. A very common theme in the second half of the book of Isaiah. We observe in verse 8 his service to the Jews. It says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, again, Jews, on behalf of the truth of God. When it says on behalf of the truth of God, I think it probably means in fulfillment of the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures, again, we might say in accordance with God's will. He came on behalf of the truth for the purpose of what? Confirming the promises given to the fathers. There were certain promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises largely, I mean, they were really summed up in the coming of the Messiah. It included a land, it includes a people, it includes regeneration, the new covenant, it includes all that, but it was summed up in the Messiah. The Messiah would do this. The Son of David would do this. And Christ came for the purpose of confirming the promises to the Jews. Now, I want to point out, he didn't fulfill all the promises to the Jews. He did confirm them. He did. God still has a plan for the Jews. Paul makes that plain in Romans chapter 11. Even in their unbelief, God still loves the Jewish people, and he has a plan for the Jewish people. And he came for the purpose of confirming those promises. I can't resist. Let me just go back again to chapter 11 and read these verses. Chapter 11, verse 26, he sums up this whole discussion in this epistle about Jews and Gentiles. He says, and so all Israel, referring to the end, I have to start in verse 25. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the Jews have blinders on right now. They have a veil, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. or 2 Corinthians, they have a veil. They cannot see Christ. They cannot see the glory of Christ. This is temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's us. That's the church. And then verse 26 says, and so, referring to the end when Christ returns, and so all Israel will be saved. No, that's not the church. That's Israel. All Israel will be saved at the end, just as it is written. In other words, in fulfillment of the promises. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, meaning the Jews, when I take away their sins, something he hasn't done yet. Although he's provided for it in the sacrifice of Christ, he has not done it yet. The Day of Atonement will actually be fulfilled at the second coming. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, it's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So in other words, Christ is going to save the Jews. And he came the first time, and when he came the first time, he was confirming the promises that were made to the circumcision, to the Jews. Didn't fulfill all of them yet. But notice in verse 9 then, he also came to serve the Gentiles. It says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And truly it is a mercy that we are brought into the covenant of Abraham. We are caught in, we are brought in by the mercy of God to the promises that were given to Jews, to Israel, the nation of Israel. Promises he will fulfill with Israel, but that he will also, that he brings us into, so that we are brought in, we are grafted in, as he says earlier in the book, right? We're grafted into their promises. And this is amazing, an amazing statement. And this is according to the Old Testament. And so he gives these verses, all of these verses, all of these quotes, four of them come from the Old Testament. They all basically confirm that it was God's plan from the beginning that God would show mercy to the Gentiles and that he would bring them in. And actually, I'm kind of almost kind of out of time here, but these three passages are interesting to me. These four passages are interesting to me because of the context they are in. And I won't say too much, but just turn real quickly to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that is very closely related to the Davidic covenant. You remember the Davidic covenant was God's promise that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so David is a type of the Messiah, very closely. So a lot of his psalms, they're David speaking about his own experience, but they, in God's providence, through inspiration of Scripture, they're speaking of the Messiah. They reflect what's going to be true of the Messiah. And when David conquered his enemies, it was a picture of Christ conquering the wicked. And when David ruled, it was a picture of Christ's rule, and so forth and so on. If you go to the end of this psalm, verse 46, it says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. Now again, this is David speaking about David's reign, but it is clearly a picture of the Messiah. And I won't go into all the detail of that, but it's obvious, actually, if you know the Old Testament, right? This is Psalm 2, right? But at any rate, verse 48 says, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. And then he says this, and this is the verse that's quoted. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. The reason I think it's interesting is it's coming from a context of David having victory over conquering his enemies, who you assume are Gentiles, and bringing vengeance on Gentiles. But then he says this, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. And I think what's implied is that at least some of the nations actually worship David's God. And he will declare his name, he will sing Yahweh's praises among the Gentiles, among the nations. I will sing praise to your name. So the implication is that there are going to be Gentiles that actually follow Christ, just as there were Gentiles that submitted themselves to David. Another interesting, and again, just real quickly, Psalm 30 or Deuteronomy 32 is another interesting one. It's kind of similar. Deuteronomy 32, the whole passage in a nutshell is this. It's prophetic. Moses basically is told the people of Israel are going to disobey the covenant. They're going to experience all the curses. And he goes into detail in this chapter. It's called the Song of Moses. It's really basically almost prophetic. It's almost like a summary of the whole Old Testament. The Jews do wander. They fall away. They experience all the curses. And then at the end of the passage, he comes back and he speaks about what's going to happen at the end of the age. This hasn't happened yet. And he talks about the vengeance that God is going to bring on the enemies of God, but then how he's going to deliver his people. I'll just start in verse 41. It says, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from long-haired leaders of the enemy." Let me just say, you should put in your head right there, Armageddon. This is talking about the day of the Lord. This is Revelation chapter 19. Okay? And then he says this, and this is what's quoted in Romans. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." But you're thinking, well, he's just judged the nations. Why would they rejoice? In fact, John Calvin doesn't think this is being quoted because of the context. But actually, I think John Calvin's wrong. This is so clearly the text he's quoting. Okay, almost everybody disagrees with John Calvin on this, by the way. But at any rate, he says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." And then he says in the next verse, "For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." Notice he says the land. He's talking about the Jews. God's going to bring vengeance and he's going to restore the Jews. And who's rejoicing? The nations. I think it's a statement. In the midst of this context of judgment, that God was going to have mercy on the Gentiles. And there would be whole nations that would follow Christ, the Messiah. Even in that context. Now, the other two verses I won't look at. We're out of time. Psalm 117:1, Isaiah 11:10, both of them speak of the fact that God has a plan for Gentiles. By the way, if you read through the Psalms, you'll notice, if you read carefully, there are many, many examples of this where God implies that the Gentiles, the nations, will someday worship the Lord. Very common theme in the prophets. And basically, Paul is saying, listen, Christ receives Jews and Gentiles. Christ serves Jews and Gentiles for the glory of God. You need to serve one another. You need to receive one another. You need to humble yourself before one another. This is the church, and this is what we're called to. And this, in a real way, summarizes what we're called to on the basis of the whole book of Romans. And this is what makes for a church that truly does glorify God with one mind and one mouth. And this is what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It is profound. It is powerful. Lord, we can't accomplish these things in ourselves. We can't accomplish these things in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own power. Lord, we are dependent upon you. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us. So we ask that you would help us, Lord, day by day to humble ourselves before you, before your truth, before your lordship. Lord, enable us to cast off our own opinions and our ideas and our plans. Enable us humbly to submit ourselves to you, to come to you each day, Lord, as little children who need help, who need wisdom, who need grace, who need strength. And Lord, may we be faithful not only to serve you, but truly to serve each other in the body of Christ. This is what we are called to do. And I pray that we would be faithful to care for one another, to love one another, to receive one another, to serve one another, even as Christ has received us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.